Good evening. It's good to see y'all looking so excited. All right. If you have your Bibles, go back primarily to Matthew 24. And I want to restate that we're looking at the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Because when you have people who believe that the things written about in the book of Revelation are future tense, they're yet to happen, it helps us to understand that when John begins his writing, he tells us that the things that are written about must shortly come to pass. They are at hand. The same language that John the Baptist used, Jesus used when they were forecasting the coming of the kingdom, which came within 3 years after Jesus began to preach this. So, what I've been looking at with you in Matthew chapter 24, and I apologize, I felt like last Sunday night, more so than now, the news that I had gotten on my friend last Sunday afternoon, I didn't feel like my mind was totally where it needed to be, so I apologize for that. I wish that I could always do the best job I can do, because doing the best job I can do is not as good as I would really like for it to be. So if it's less than that, I always feel like I've let people down a little bit and failed a little bit in my task.
Well, Joe, you're human. I mean, you know, you have film and everything, so we understand.
Well, I expected you to, Mickey. All right, the first thing I've tried to establish with you is that we're looking at references in the 24th chapter that help us to understand that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24, at least the first part of that chapter, the destruction of Jerusalem. So when in verse 14 he talks about the end, he's not talking about the end of time, he's talking about the end of Jerusalem as they knew it at that time, with Judaism being the great power and standing in opposition to the spread of the gospel. Then we notice that history records for us that the Roman Empire did indeed go out and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Then for some unexplainable reason, they withdrew from the city. And during that time, the prophecies made by Daniel and others that when they would see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of, that they were to get out of the city. And this is what is recorded in history by men like Josephus and Pliny and others who recorded the history of that day, that they got out of Jerusalem. So the fall of Jerusalem signified the end of what we might call the temple as the sun of Judaism, the moon being the Jewish commonwealth, and the Sanhedrin being the stars that he speaks of that would fall from the heavens. I want to, if you will, go back to 1 Corinthians 16 for just a minute. And somebody turn to Matthew 26. If somebody would read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. When you have that, read it for us.
For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
All right, now, to most people, when they read that verse, they would automatically say that this is going to happen at the end of time, when all enemies are put under his feet. Somebody read Matthew 26, verse 64.
Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Okay. Now, notice that he does not say Jesus was going to set foot on the earth. Where was he going to come? In the clouds. Okay. Keep that in mind, because there are other places where that expression is used. And we notice that in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, when he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, coming in the clouds. So this is not language. And that's my point. This is not language that is unique to Matthew's account or to the book of Revelation. Now, the coming of the Son of Man. When we look at all of the things that are said by Isaiah, by Daniel, Zechariah, we're going to talk about a little bit probably tonight. We look at all these references that are made, and the same language, the same figurative language that is used in all of those other books of the Bible are used in the book of Revelation. And most Bible students will agree that the things written in Matthew 24, the things written back in the days of Zechariah, the things written in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, they agree that these things were prophecies about physical kingdoms and that those things have come to pass. So we should not be amazed that the Bible would use language similar to what it has used before, not predicting the future, but predicting what we today know has already come. Look in Revelation 1, verse 7 for just a minute, if you will. And somebody read that verse for us. 1:7. And before we go any further, because I was going to do this earlier, and because most people do this, okay? And I was going to say this, but it's already been said twice, so everybody's in the same boat. Notice carefully, we talked about last Sunday, Revelation. That is a translation of what? I wonder if I did a good job. Okay. People today are always talking about the apocalypse, right? What do they mean by that?
The end of the world.
The end. Okay. But the Apocrypha, as we refer to the book of Revelation, Apocrypha, is a kind of a translation to the English, meaning something revealed. That's all Revelation means, that word. And understand that the word is singular. Y'all see that?
Yes.
It's not revelations. It's just one. It's the only vision that John has. And it's all fulfilled in what he's going to talk to us about in this book. All right, in chapter 7, somebody read that verse.
Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
Okay. Now, where did you just read about Jesus coming in the clouds? All right. So, do you begin to see how when you begin to look in Revelation, you're going to see expressions that have already been used to announce the destruction of Jerusalem? Does that make sense to you as you look at that? All right. Now, look at this word here. Who's going to weep and wail?
The tribes.
The tribes. Okay. I want you to think for just a minute. Nowhere in Scripture have Gentiles ever been referred to as tribes. The only time you read tribes in the Bible is what? Referring to who?
It's referring to when
But it refers to who?
The Israelites.
The Israelites. Okay? So when you think about this, if the prophecy of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. John has jumped up and for the first time in history referred to Gentiles as being tribes. How many tribes do the Gentiles have?
Mine says all kindred of the earth. It doesn't say tribes.
Yeah, but what translation you got?
King James.
Read it.
And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him.
And that expression to King James is very similar to the expression in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, do y'all remember when he talks about on the day of Pentecost, who was present? On the day of Pentecost, who was present?
Jews.
Devout men out of every nation under heaven.
Yeah, every nation.
Okay? But most translations are more accurate when they render this tribes. As opposed to nations. All right? Now, look in... But why were they going to mourn? Let me touch on that before we leave, verse 7. Why were they going to mourn?
Because of the fall of Jerusalem.
But they were going to mourn because of
him.
They were going to mourn, or they're going to mourn because of Christ. He's going to cause this, is the point. How did he cause that? He was responsible for putting it in the hearts of the Romans to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, think about this. First lesson on increasing our faith. Do y'all remember in the Old Testament how often did the men have to go up to Jerusalem to be counted?
Once a year.
A very interesting statement is made. You can see if you can find this. What never happened in all of history at the time when the men went up to Jerusalem to be taxed and counted? Happened all the time, but it never happened in all of history during this particular time. Did I not ask that well? Okay. Have you ever read this in the Bible? Never once, when the men went up to Jerusalem, was there ever an enemy nation who came up against them. And you will read these words. God put it in their hearts. You think God doesn't work for his people? You think if we do what he instructs us to do, God won't do his part? Now notice what he says here. Here's Rome, the Roman Empire. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. What was their intent? To starve them out and take it. Why'd they leave? Simple answer. God put it in their heart. Okay? There was no other explanation. We sometimes, think about this, we say we believe in God. And then we immediately get busy doing what? Make it happen. Okay. Kind of like Abraham and Sarah, remember? They trusted God, believed in him, but they figured God needed their help. I'm not talking about us doing what God instructs us to do. I'm talking about when we pray to God and we ask God to do things, then we want to make it happen. And we get sometimes...
Well, that's like I talked about being, us being impatient.
Okay? We get very impatient, don't we? Let's see if I want to say any more about this before I move on. When we look at what he says here, I want you real quickly. Somebody read Revelation 6.
Revelation 6,
and verse 16. And somebody else please turn to Luke 23. And somebody get Hosea 10.
And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
It's Revelation 6, right? Now somebody read Luke 23, verse 20, or verse 30. I see y'all all looked up the same verse. Yeah.
Then they will begin to say the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us.
That sound the same, Mickey?
Pretty close.
Okay. Here's the book of Revelation saying that there's going to come a time when men are going to pray for the mountains to fall on them. Luke had already talked about that in his account of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 23. Now somebody go back and read Hosea 8. Or 10, verse 8. Who's got that?
Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us.
I guess the same guy wrote all three of those, didn't he? What does that tell you? I'm only going to say this. Those are what we call parallel prophecies. Three different writers writing about the same events in history. And two of them, without exception, Luke and Hosea, were talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it seem a little strange if somebody comes along and makes the same prophecy and gives it a total different interpretation? Seems a little strange to me. That's my point of trying to help us see sometimes when we read the Bible and people read it today in the book of Revelation, they just go wild with everything it says to us.
Well, it also tells me that, you know, God, you know, stays, you know, which we already know that God stays consistent because he gave them three warnings about it.
Now, real quickly, let's look in Revelation 17:10. When did these things take place? When were they told they would take place? Somebody read this verse and I think it'll help us a lot.
Five kings have already fallen. The sixth now reigns and the seventh is yet to come. But his reign will be brief.
All right. Does that give you a question? Seven kings, right? Which one of them was reigning when John wrote these words? Give me a number.
Six.
Six. Five have already come, right? One is not here yet. So that only leaves number six. Guess what? How many of you remember Caesar? You know who was the Caesar when Jerusalem was destroyed? Who was number six?
Nero.
Nero. Okay? How can people just look at these things the Bible says and say, that don't mean anything. We just, it's 10,000 years out there in the future before this is going to happen. But John gives us too many insights as to how we can understand when these things were about to take place. And the future interpretation just will not work. So, in the book of Revelation, when things get bad, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, y'all better get ready. When it gets real bad, you're going to get the sign of
the end of the world.
No, what's the sign? What sign you go? What?
The sign of the beast.
Okay? And you know his number, right? Huh?
666.
666, right? Okay. Now, do you know how many people have attempted to come up with a formula for any language or any way of counting to prove that this guy or this guy, whoever they wanted to be the one when it was going to happen, could be understood as 666?
Yeah.
Countless.
Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each name. He's it.
That's it.
I never remember that.
Yes,
before.
Yes.
I know there were some people that thought that Hitler was because that his number. They said they figured up his number was pretty close.
Ah, there's countless numbers of them. Okay, people just go wild. But when you look at it, if you just think about what he says here, there is no doubt who he's talking about. Who tried to force these people to be sealed by the king? Nero. Okay? So I hope that helps a little bit. Now, let's go to the text of Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, here we go. Before we get into that text, we've got to look for a minute. And I did get this right after I gave y'all the wrong reference the first time when I told you Ezekiel. It's Zechariah 14, right? All right, let's look in Zechariah. Who knows what... How many of you have read this chapter, by the way, recently? What's it about? What's he writing about? The destruction of Jerusalem. Do you know what he calls the destruction of Jerusalem? Huh? Well, now what does he call the destruction of Jerusalem? Look in verse 1. What? Ah, okay. When people read the book of Revelation, here's what they're going to tell you. See this over here? The day of the Lord. That's the end of time. That's when he's going to destroy everything. Well, guess what? Zechariah talked about this way back in the book of Zechariah. And over 90% of all people, religiously, who claim to be Bible scholars agree that Zechariah was writing about the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? So if Zechariah could call the destruction of Jerusalem or the day of the Lord, let me just run these by you. In Isaiah 13, verse 9, the destruction of Babylon is called the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 19, the destruction of Damascus, Egypt, chapter 17, chapter 19, all are referred to as the day of the Lord. Okay? So why should it surprise us if Zechariah, talking about the fall of Jerusalem, refers to that also as the day of the Lord? Now, think about this. What do you call Sunday? Was that a far reach from the day of the Lord?
No, pretty close.
Okay. So, when we take expressions and we say, oh, that can mean only this, we better look at how those expressions are used in other places in the Bible. All right, look in Zechariah 14, verse 2. Somebody read that verse for us. What does he say? Okay. Now, what's going to happen according to Zechariah?
Battle against Jerusalem.
Lord going to gather up against who?
Jerusalem.
But who's he going to gather up against?
All nations.
All nations. Ah. Well, who's he talking about?
Rome.
All right, RB, how could the Romans signify all nations?
They controlled all nations.
They ruled over every nation there was at that time. And soldiers within the Roman Empire were made up of men out of all of those nations. So in a sense, he's saying he gathered up everybody when he gathered up to fight against the Roman Empire. Now, think about this. How powerful was Rome?
Back then, the Roman Empire.
The most powerful nation that had ever been up until that time. Right?
They were so strong that if you were a citizen of Rome, it wouldn't even bother you because they knew the punishment was swift and severe.
Okay. How many times, and this is a side note, how many times have you ever heard people compare the United States to Rome? Why? Because what they were talking about, Rome was powerful. Nobody wanted to mess with them. And do you remember what Daniel said when he predicted the coming of the kingdom of heaven and referred to Rome? Rome would not fall from without. It would fall from within. Why would it fall? Because the people would not cleave one to another. When people refer to America as being like Rome, there are many similarities. My greatest fear for the fall of America is not, and this is not a political speech, is not what other nations are going to do to us. I never thought in my wildest dream when I was young that we would see people in America divided like we are today. Fighting each other. Attempting to destroy each other. And, as Paul said to the Corinthians, be careful, you may succeed.
Well, you know, it also says a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's exactly what's happening.
Destined to fall, isn't it?
Okay. Didn't Khrushchev say they'll conquer it and it never fires out?
Do what?
Didn't Khrushchev say at one time, America will be conquered and they'll never fire us out?
And we're working on it.
Yeah.
Only we fire the shots at each other.
Yes.
Right. Russia won't have to do it. Okay. When he says all nations would gather up against the Lord, it's interesting to me to note that when you go back and look at history, you can find Josephus, Pliny, Horn, Clark, and Zechariah all describing the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord. All right? Somebody read verse 3 of Zechariah. Zechariah 14:3.
Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past.
Has God ever fought against nations before without firing a shot?
Yes.
You know, I've said this, the brilliant strategy that was ever done was done by God. To me, this stands out as one of the most brilliant strategies that you could imagine. You got any idea who I'm talking about? Who was the war God won? Never fired a shot.
Battle of Jericho?
How about 300 men?
Oh, 300 men, yeah.
Who was that?
Gideon.
Against the Midianites, wasn't it? Okay. So, when we understand, when will God fight for his people? What? There's the big answer. Okay? Now, come... Rose says when we're in trouble. That's true as long as that trouble is not self-imposed, right? When we do what we're supposed to, Will God take care of us?
Yes.
Do we believe that? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know why I say that? Christians today are so negative. Well, even in America, nothing we can do. This world's gone. It's lost. It's hopeless. And I've even heard Christians say, the church is over. It's done. We're losing the battle. Okay? Problem is, we're not enlisting the right help.
God can win it without any of us.
And if He be for us, who can be against us? Okay? We can succeed when failure seems to be the only answer. That's the great thing about the God we serve. So look in verse 15 of this chapter. Zechariah 14, verse 15. Now I know y'all all got Zechariah 14 by now. 15.
Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be.
What chapter was that?
15.
Okay. So what's he saying? Do what?
That the plague's going to come on the animals.
You think maybe he's speaking figuratively here? Who are those animals he's talking about? All beasts of travel and burden and so forth. Okay? So God's going to fight against them and subdue them with sling and stone. You find that wholly talked about in those two chapters, chapter 14 and 15. All right. Now, somebody read verse 4 for us just a minute. In Zechariah 14:4. Who's got it?
And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, front east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south.
You read anything similar to that before? Who's gonna do the fighting? Where is the Mount of Olives?
Jerusalem.
He's going to divide it into half? Is that what he said?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Like it'll cleave in the midst. It'll come apart to the north and to the south. All right. Listen to this history. The Roman general stood on the Mount of Olives when he besieged the city of Jerusalem. That was the battle line. That's how Jerusalem was conquered. Figuratively speaking, we've already seen who was doing the fighting. Who's against Jerusalem?
All nations.
But who's against them?
All nations.
Okay.
Oh God, yeah.
Who sent Rome up to crush Jerusalem?
God.
Okay, how many times in history has God used another nation to punish His people?
Several times.
Yeah. Babylon,
Philistines, Amorites, the Hittites, you name them. At times He sent them up to do battle and conquer His people. When you read the book of Judges, 15 times God's people went around in that circle. And they would go away into captivity because they didn't do what God told them to do. So now Zechariah is saying, that this general, appointed by God himself, figuratively speaking, would divide and conquer the city of Jerusalem for the Lord. Somebody read verses 5 through 7. And watch out when you read these verses. Think about what he's saying.
Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Esau. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light.
You ever read anything like that before?
In Revelation?
What does he say over there? You can paraphrase it, Bruce.
The sun and the moon and the stars will fall.
And cease to give their light, right?
Cease to give light.
Okay. These verses are a metaphor, okay? And refer to the divine mercy of God as he exercises judgment and causes people to be blinded to what is happening in the destruction of Jerusalem. You think, for just example, you think Rome realized what they were doing when they laid siege to Jerusalem?
They probably didn't realize.
Now that's a double-edged sword. I understand that. Go ahead. What were you saying, Harvey?
They didn't realize they were doing God's will. They realized they were getting rid of the Jews.
All right. Now think about this. How many of you guys have ever been in school and been around a bully? You ever been around one?
Well, us girls have too.
You been a bully? Is that what you
no,
said?
No.
Okay. All right, let me rephrase that. You ever been around a bully in school?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever been in a case, and I'm thinking one that stands out in my mind so clearly. This boy, everybody was afraid of him. Okay? Now, there was a boy who finally had had enough. And he just tore into this boy one day and whipped him so bad that it actually ended up that the bully's family ended up moving him away because he just couldn't handle it anymore. Okay? My point is that when there's a bully, how long will he be able to bull, if that's a good expression? Until somebody stands up and whips him. Okay, now, here's the tragedy. Okay? When you whip a bully, does it always turn out well for everybody?
No.
What so often happens?
Revenge.
Then you're the one that has to.
Ah, the mild-mannered guy who was once the defender becomes the bully. Okay? So look what happened here. And once people began to figure out, okay, wow, we don't have to take this anymore. Okay? Once somebody stands up, have you ever been in a situation where several people then would stand up because somebody did? Okay. Here we are, all these nations, under the control of Rome. And Rome wasn't satisfied. They weren't happy. Why weren't they happy? What was Rome so upset about?
Weren't getting enough tax money.
But who were they really what were they really upset about? Why were they mad at Jerusalem?
Was it the Jewish people's faith?
Religion. Their faith. Their religion. That's what made Rome mad. And that's why they went to defeat Jerusalem. Okay. Notice this if you read history. When Jerusalem fell, you think Rome was happy?
Yeah.
For a little while. But here's what happened. You ever been in this situation? Here's a company or a group of people, and somebody is mistreated really bad. You know what sometimes happens? Other people begin to say, who's next? Maybe me next. And all of a sudden, people say, I'm going to get on the aggression. I'm not aggressive. I'm not going to sit here and take this. And this is exactly what happened to the Roman Empire. Once Jerusalem fell, the other nations never again gave Rome any peace. There were wars and rumors of wars forever until Rome fell. So, much like Satan, remember what Satan said when he had Jesus crucified? Did he think he was winning a victory? But what happened? It backfired. The very thing he didn't want to happen, happened. The very thing Rome didn't want to happen, happened when they destroyed Jerusalem. So, go to verse 5 through, did we just read 5 through 7?
Yes.
Okay. Did you say you had read those words before somewhere similar, Bruce?
Yes.
Revelation?
The ones that I read before.
Okay. All right. Somebody read 8 through 9 for a minute now. And then we're going to quit with this one.
And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
Who wrote that?
Zechariah.
What was he talking about?
God's living water is going to come forth.
Well, when was this going to happen?
Fall of Jerusalem.
At the fall of Jerusalem. All right. You're going to read in the book of Revelation. I hate to say this right now because there are a lot of people that they just can't bear the thought that this is not what this is talking about. Y'all remember when the Bible says in the book of Revelation, when John wrote, and then there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. Former things are passed away, right? And behold, all things are made new. Why, I know that's talking about the end of time, right? No. Here's what he's talking about, and when we get this, it's going to make so much difference in the way we look at this book. All right. This is what I want you to get tonight. Okay. When Jerusalem fell, Judaism, the Commonwealth of Judaism, the Sanhedrin lost its power. Guess what happened? Rome was so busy from then on trying to put out the little fires of uprising against them that for the first time now, okay, the church had its beginning. Right? By our terms, the church was doing well, right? How many converts on the day of Pentecost?
3,000.
Every day after that, such as were being saved. Okay? Then it begins to spread to the Gentiles. Okay? But listen to what I'm going to say. When Jerusalem was destroyed, and Rome was divided in its attention. Now, for the first time, the great kingdom talked about by Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. God now has complete freedom for the gospel to spread. The enemies had been taken away. All right? Now, it would be much like today. Does the church have enemies today?
Yes.
Name me a few.
Atheism.
What? The Muslim religion.
Liberalism.
What? Oh, liberalism. Humanism. Isms, right? All right. How about immorality? Ungodliness? Violence? Crime? Wickedness everywhere, right? Just suppose for a minute, and y'all missed a big one. How about denominationalism?
Yes.
Catholicism. Suppose they all today fell off the face of the earth. Think the gospel might have more free course? Okay, I want you to think. That's what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. Y'all remember when Paul went on his missionary journeys? Who was giving him trouble? Everywhere he went, who was following him? Judaizing teachers. He'd convert people, and here they came, telling them what? You want to be a Christian? You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised. All gone. And now the church has free course. And the kingdom spread so much, though it got a little tainted in its purity, we even got to the point that Christianity was made the national religion. Right? Wasn't the best thing, but I'm saying, man, Christianity had free course. Don't ever forget this. When we're faced with trials and tribulations of every kind, just like we've described, what's the answer?
God is in control.
And when will God work His great power?
When He gets ready.
When you're ready.
Now, what did we talk about earlier?
When we get sick and tired
of being sick and tired, and we say we're on the Lord's side, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to the king? And if the Lord chooses, He'll save us. But if He doesn't,
okay,
we're not going to bow down to this image. How many times today do we as Christians get intimidated by the pressures of the world? Oh, we might look like religious fanatics. We might look like we think we're better than everybody else, right? Okay. I'm not saying that we want that haughty, self-righteous attitude, but we've got to understand, when we wholly, fully give ourselves to the Lord, He is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you think or ask. So, just for the church in preaching. Do we believe that?
Absolutely.
How many of you want to see this congregation grow? You want to see souls saved? What did He just say to us? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you think. You ever think about the church being 100, 150? Every Bible class full, every class here full. People growing, loving the Lord. And I don't like this one. I'm going to throw it in anyway. I've heard people say, oh, preacher, we don't want to grow too much. We don't ever want to be a big church. I want to be as big as the Lord wants it to be. Okay? But think about what He's saying here. And this is the lesson that He's teaching us. We're not talking about miracles. We're talking about God doing what he can do, and he will do when we do what we're supposed to. Has he not promised us that he will open the store windows of heaven and pour out upon us blessings that we cannot receive? Full measure, pressed down, running over. So, just like the Christians in Jerusalem, did God give them a chance to get out?
Yes.
He is always going to take care of us if we take care, that's a poor term, when we do his will, he will do. What do you think would happen if we really believed that?
No limits.
No limits to where God's people can go. And that's part of the lesson that God is telling the Christians of the first century. Oh, it's going to be bad for a while, but don't worry. God's going to take care of it. All right? You got a song there, Mike?